shall we open our Bibles to Romans chapter 2, and we'll continue our study this morning. Now, a key verse from last week is Romans chapter 1, verse 21, which reads, "Because although they knew God, they did not glorify him as God, nor were thankful, but became futile in their thoughts, and their foolish hearts were darkened." So the people had set aside God and replaced God with their own thoughts and desires. Maybe those were their job, their friends, pleasures, toys, hobbies, life pursuits, retirement. Fill in the blank. But whatever is in the blank, replace God in their hearts. Now, this concept of replacing God with ourselves in our heart is contrary to another important verse in Romans that addresses the same concept, but from a different direction. It's Romans chapter 12, verses 1 and 2. Listen to it. "I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God," that's our motivation, by the mercies of God, "that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God." So, because of God's mercy, it's our reasonable service to die to ourselves and live for God's purpose. So, jumping back to Romans 1:21, "Because they also knew God, they did not glorify him as God, nor were thankful." They're setting God aside, and instead became futile in their thoughts. They didn't renew their mind. They put themselves in their heart as the priority. This is the major problem that Paul sets up. Now, last time we also saw a progression from life to death. In Romans chapter 1, Paul uses sexual sin to show this progression, but this progression can work in any type of sin. It starts off, as we said, number one, setting God aside and replacing him with what we want. Then our hearts become darkened. We're not even aware that we've lost the light in our heart. And having exchanged God for the things of the world, we become foolish. So now we're trusting in our own wisdom instead of God's wisdom. It's all right, God, I got this one covered, I'll handle it. Number four, we begin to enjoy our uncleanness and lusts, setting aside our knowledge that they're even evil. And then since sin never satisfies, we want more of the sin. We need more to satisfy us, perhaps sin in a different way. And then we'll finally be fulfilled, but we never are. And kind of like a mild drug, we start with something mild, but then we begin to pursue stronger and stronger drugs to get the same satisfaction. Number six, our minds become debased. Debased means lacking any sort of judgment or discernment. And we're lacking that judgment and discernment regarding spiritual things. Number seven, we seek those of a similar mindset and approve of them and their action. And we lose all sense of guilt. So that's what Paul set up in chapter 1. We're not going to revisit all of that. We covered it last time. But now, as he's writing to Jewish Roman Christians whom he's never met. And they might be congratulating themselves that they're not like the people that Paul described in chapter 1. And even today, we read chapter 1 and say, oh, those people are terrible. But we need to be careful. Because when we judge those people in chapter 1, or people around us, we may be blowing it. So we pick it up in chapter 2, verse 1. "Therefore you are inexcusable, O man, whoever you are who judge. For in whatever you judge another, you condemn yourself. For you who judge practice the same things." Ugh. So when we say, isn't it terrible what those people are doing? We could be condemning ourselves. They might be selfishly satisfying their sexual appetite, but what if we're selfishly satisfying our gossip appetite, or our pride of life appetite, or our lust of the flesh appetite, or our lust of the eyes appetite? What if we, knowing the truth, have also set God aside in our heart and have taken the reins of our heart ourselves? There's a saying that's very true. Our sins never look more horrible than we see them on someone else. We have a way of justifying our own sin, but we're often very unforgiving when we see other people sin. Now in verse 2, "But we know that the judgment of God is according to truth against those who practice such things." God's judging according to His truth, which is the real truth. We tend to want to judge according to our truth, which is a lie, which is also full of justification. An example might be, "Well, I'm not so bad. It was okay to badmouth my coworker. He wasn't really very good at his job, and I deserve the promotion." It's not true. It's a lie. But we're justifying our action as we assassinate our coworker's character. Now, sadly for those who judge, Jesus talks about their future. I'm in Matthew chapter 7, verses 1 through 3. "Judge not," why? "That you be not judged. For with what judgment you judge, you will be judged. And with the measure you use, it will be measured back to you. And why do you look at the speck in your brother's eye, but do not consider the plank in your own eye?" What's the point Jesus is making in Matthew chapter 7? If you've concluded the correct judgment for others, then is it only fair that that correct judgment be applied to you? Now, the truth is we have two choices. Number one, trust in our own flawed judgment, hoping that we'll be justified when we stand before God. Or, number two, trust in God's true judgment, which, by the way, does condemn us, but ask Him that we don't receive justice. We don't want justice from God, because if we receive justice from Him, we deserve to be judged. Instead of justice, ask for forgiveness. And if we're forgiving others, we're on the right path. Remember the verse, "And forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors"? That's in the Lord's Prayer. When the disciples said, "Jesus, teach us how to pray," that's contained in the Lord's Prayer. "Forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors." That same principle. Now, up to this point in chapter 2, Paul struck a blow to the conscience of the moralist who felt that they were okay, even though they had only maybe a little sin. So in verse 3, "And do you think this, O man, you who judge those practicing such things and doing the same, that you will escape the judgment of God? Or do you despise the riches of His goodness, forbearance, and long-suffering, not knowing that the goodness of God leads you to repentance?" Why does God seem to delay His judgment? When people are blowing it and they deserve to be judged, why does He seem to delay His judgment? Forbearance and long-suffering mean patience. Why is He patient with us when we're going sideways on Him? Well, 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 9 says this, "The Lord is not slack concerning His promise, as some count slackness, but is long-suffering toward us," that means patient toward us, "not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance." The goodness of God in His not judging us leads us to repentance. God's patient with us, and He's patient with our sin in the hope that we'll repent. When we realize that we have indeed sinned, and that God has patiently held back His judgment, our hearts naturally respond with thankfulness. Then verse 5, "But in accordance with your hardness and your impenitent heart, you are treasuring up for yourself wrath in the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God." That is a hairy verse, and we're going to dissect that in a little bit. Verse 6, who will render to each one according to his deeds. I don't want to be rendered according to my deeds because my deeds are evil. I want to be rendered according to his grace. Verse 7, eternal life to those who by patient countenance in doing good seek for glory, honor, and immortality. But to those who are self-seeking and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, indignation and wrath, tribulation and anguish on every soul of man who does evil, of the Jew first and also of the Greek. But glory, honor, and peace to everyone who works what is good, to the Jew first and also to the Greek, for there is no partiality with God. So first, notice Paul's contrast. Verse 7. Eternal life to those who by patient countenance in doing good seek for glory, honor, and immortality. Verse 8, the contrast, but to those who are self-seeking and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness. So one is seeking continual obedience while the other is seeking self. This is a great inventory question for us today. Which is your heart seeking, obedience or self? Obedience to the Lord or self? Now, I could take an inventory today. Is there anyone here who is continually doing good without error? I don't think I'm going to get a lot of people in that category. As we're going to see later in Romans chapter 3, verse 23, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. So first, Paul sets up this contrast. It's A or B. Are you holy before the Lord or unholy? The answer is, well, we're all unholy. Second, talking about the moralist who thinks that they're okay with God because, well, first off, they agree with God by condemning the immoral behavior of others. Oh, aren't those people terrible? And they wrongly think that their good works are building up merit for them with God. And then, since God hasn't acted out against their wrong behavior, they wrongly think they must be okay. The truth is, God's holding back in his long suffering in the hope that they'll repent. But as they don't repent, they're treasuring up wrath in the day of wrath and the righteous judgment of God. It's like a dam or a reservoir that's filling up with wrath as they continue to blow it and not repent. And God's patient. It just keeps filling up until finally it's going to let loose in the day of judgment. Now, these could be the people that Jesus said, "Depart from me, I never knew you." Now, moving on to verse 12, after striking a blow to the moralist's conscience, Paul's going to completely pull in the Jewish and non-Jewish believers into the discussion. Verse 12, for as many as have sinned without law will also perish without law. So these would be the Gentiles, the ones without the law, without the Bible. And as many as have sinned in the law will be judged by the law. These would be the Jews, the ones that have the scriptures. Verse 13, for not the hearers of the law are just in the sight of God, but the doers of the law will be justified. For when Gentiles who do not have the law by nature do the things in the law, these, although not having the law, are a law to themselves, who show the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience also bearing witness, and between themselves their thoughts accusing or else excusing them. In the day when God will judge the secrets of men by Jesus Christ, according to my gospel. Now, God has written his law on every man's heart. There's a consciousness in all our hearts regarding good and evil. If we choose good always, we have rightfully earned our way to heaven, whether Jew or Gentile. And of course, remember, Gentile is anyone that's not Jewish. If we fail to choose good all the time, then we deserve God's judgment, whether we're Jewish or non-Jewish. And since we know that in Romans 3:23 it says, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, we know we've got a problem. We deserve judgment. Now remember back in chapter 1, verse 21, the problem that Paul spoke to is, although they knew God, they did not glorify him as God, nor were thankful. And the point of this letter so far is that we are to recognize God and be thankful in our hearts. And secondly, know that God has saved us from our sinful hearts, whether we're Jew or non-Jew. Remember verse 16 back in chapter 1. For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes, for the Jew first and also for the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith. So now Paul's going to speak specifically to the Jewish Christians in Rome. Verse 17, chapter 3. Indeed, you are called a Jew and rest on the law, meaning they rest on it for salvation, and make your boast in God and know his will and approve the things that are excellent, being instructed out of the law, and are confident that you yourself are a guide to the blind, a light to those who are in darkness, an instructor of the foolish, a teacher of babes, having the form of knowledge and truth in the law. You, therefore, who teach another, do you not teach yourself? You who preach that a man should not steal, do you steal? You who say, do not commit adultery, do you commit adultery? You who abhor idols, do you rob temples? Meaning, do you go to the idol temple and rob their idols? Verse 23, you who make your boast in the law, do you dishonor God through breaking the law? For the name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you, as it is written. Now, Paul's speaking to the Jews that since they have the knowledge of God through the Old Testament, shouldn't be dishonoring God. You know what, Christian? The same concept rightfully applies to us as Christians. We know the truth of the gospel. We know that we should not be replacing God in our hearts. We have knowledge of the Bible and what it teaches regarding right and wrong. And as God's representatives on earth, are we living a wrong example to the non-believers? Are we calling ourselves Christians and getting drunk with our buddies at the bar, or having sex with our girlfriend or boyfriend? Are we gossiping and assassinating the character of others? Are we being a bad example as God's representative to the world? Remember in Ezekiel 38, it says that the people blasphemed the Lord because of the behavior they exhibited. Israel was deep into idol worship, but the surrounding nations knew from years of history that the Israelites were God's people. They knew about going through the Sea of Aquila, rocking through the water. They knew how God defended them. And then when God disciplined Israel by allowing them to be taken captive by King Nebuchadnezzar, the surrounding nations said, wow, God must have not been powerful enough to save his people from Nebuchadnezzar. They misunderstood what was happening. And so God writes that his name was discredited among the nations because of Israel's sin. This is why Paul refers to verse 24. For the name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you, as it's written by Ezekiel. Now, as Paul continues on, the Jews believed that because they were descendants of Abraham, they were saved, period. Now, God had instructed Abraham to be circumcised. The circumcision was an outward sign of what had occurred inside of Abraham, namely, the cutting away of a heart of flesh for a heart which was after the Spirit. And so we have this cutting away of a man's flesh as a sign that the man is dead to the flesh and alive to the Spirit. And so he's going to address that big deal of circumcision in chapter 25. For circumcision is indeed profitable if you keep the law. But if you are a breaker of the law, your circumcision has become uncircumcision. Therefore, if an uncircumcised man keeps the righteous requirements of the law, will not his uncircumcision be counted as circumcision? And will not the physically uncircumcised, if he fulfills the law, judge you, who even with your written code and circumcision are a transgressor of the law? For he is not a Jew who is one outwardly, nor is circumcision that which is outward in the flesh. But he is a Jew who is one inwardly, and circumcision is that of the heart, in the spirit, not in the letter, meaning the letter of the law, whose praise is not from men, but from God. So if the Jews are circumcised outwardly, but their hearts are not, he's saying their circumcision means nothing to God. And if the non-Jews are not circumcised, but their hearts are right before the Lord, it means everything to God. So the Jew might then say, hey, well then what advantage do I have of being Jewish? And that's what he starts off in chapter 3 with. Chapter 3, verse 1. What advantage then has the Jew? Or what is the profit of circumcision? Much in every way, chiefly because to them were committed the oracles of God. So if circumcision and family heritage profit the Jew nothing, then what's the advantage of being Jewish? Well, God's word has been communicated to mankind through the Jewish nation. What an honor to have the oracles of God committed to our family. And then it gave the Jewish people an advantage in providing a special understanding of God because they had the oracles of God. And also, it gave the Jewish people a special advantage in that they understood that a Messiah was coming. They could recognize Jesus if they understood Scripture correctly. And then even if some didn't believe the oracles or the promises of God, it doesn't mean that God's oracles or promises were untrue. So they indeed had a special advantage because they had Scripture. Now next, Paul's going to pen and respond to three theoretical objections to his thesis. The first one, in verse 3, for what if some did not believe? Will their unbelief make the faithfulness of God without effect? Certainly not. Indeed, let God be true, but every man a liar. As it is written, and he's quoting Psalm 51, verse 4, that you may be justified in your words and may overcome when you are judged. Now the question restated, since most of the Jewish people didn't believe God's promises about a Messiah, how can God prove that he's faithful? Is his promise null and void, since none of them believed? The answer, verse 4, certainly not. Indeed, let God be true and every man a liar. In other words, in the view of all mankind, in the view of all the heavenly host, God will still be shown to be justified in all his actions, whether the Jews believe or not. Then objection number 2, in verse 5. But if our unrighteousness demonstrates the righteousness of God, what shall we say? Is God unjust who inflicts wrath? I speak as a man. Certainly not, for then how will God judge the world? So the question is, if my unrighteousness brings glory to God, how can he judge me when I'm unrighteousness? Isn't that being unfair? It's bringing glory to him. And the answer, verse 6, certainly not. For then how will God judge the world? Now remember back in Romans chapter 1, verse 17, when we spoke of how, by means of the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed. We learned that God can't just forgive sins, because sin requires judgment. It wouldn't be right for God to simply dismiss the charges against a guilty man or woman. It wouldn't be fair. So for God to forgive sins and remain righteous, there must be a righteous basis for his forgiving of our sins. And that righteous basis is found in the good news of Jesus Christ. The sinless man, Jesus Christ, became our substitute, taking our sins upon himself. So now God has a righteous basis for forgiving our sins. You're forgiven because Jesus Christ died for you. He took your place. He paid your debt, and God can now forgive you, and he still remains righteous. Now, since God has a righteous basis for forgiving believers, he remains fair and righteous when he judges the world. When he judges those who have rejected his Messiah. And we see this righteous judgment occurring when we read the revelation of Jesus Christ. It talks about those who dwell upon the earth, meaning those who have set God aside, could care less about him, and they're just living for the world. And then objection number 3. For if the truth of God has increased through my lie to his glory, why am I also still judged as a sinner? This is kind of similar to objection number 2. Verse 8, and why not say, let us do evil that good may come, as we are slanderously reported, and as some affirm that we say. Their condemnation is just. So the question restated. There was a cynical accusation by some regarding the logic of the gospel and our forgiveness. And they were saying, if our falsehood brings glory to God, then why are we still condemned? Why not just go for it with regard to sin, that God may receive more glory for forgiving us? And the answer is kind of simple and brief. He says, their condemnation is just, or their condemnation is deserved. Or those who make the cynical argument, they just don't get it. Their argument's silly and without spiritual understanding of any sort. They lack understanding of God's faithfulness and holiness, and their condemnation is just. And now in verse 9, we get to the conclusion of Paul's thesis that began in chapter 1. Remember the key verse again, Romans chapter 1, verse 21, which describes the beginning of man's problem. Because although they knew God, they did not glorify him as God, nor were thankful, but became futile in their thoughts, and their foolish hearts were darkened, i.e. they set God aside in their hearts and replaced him with something else. And also remember Paul's key theme up to this point. Regardless of whether you have a Bible or not, you still have a sin problem. Verse 9. What then? Are we, and he's talking about the Jews with the Bible, better than they? Talking about the non-Jews without the Bible. Not at all, for we have previously charged both Jews and Greeks that they are all under sin. So this is the charge. All are guilty. Now for the proof of their guilt, starting in verse 10. As it is written, and he's going to quote 6 verses from Psalms, Isaiah, and Ecclesiastes. There is none righteous. No, not one. There is none who understands. There is none who seeks after God. They have all turned aside. They have together become unprofitable. There is none who does good. No, not one. In other words, we have no spark of righteousness from God in us. Then verse 13, their throat is an open tomb. With their tongues they have practiced deceit. The poison of asps is under their lips, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Remember the verse, out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks? Well, we betray our inner condition by our speech, through our throat, through our tongue, through our lips. Then verse 15, their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their ways, and the way of peace they have not known. So here he's describing our fallen nature. And then the conduct of all this conduct is last in verse 18. There is no fear of God before their eyes. Remember, the fear of God is the beginning of wisdom. Now, there might be a few left, Jews or Christians, who still feel spiritually superior. Verse 19, now we know that whatever the law says, it says to those who are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped, and all the world may become guilty before God. Therefore, by the deeds of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight. For by the law is the knowledge of sin. Now we know that the purpose of the law was to bring us the knowledge of sin. Romans 7, 7. I would not have known sin except through the law, for I would not have known covetousness unless the law had said, you shall not covet. So up to this point, we're toast. But in verse 21, here it is, the good news. But now, the righteousness of God, apart from the law, is revealed, being witnessed by the law and the prophets. In other words, the law and the prophets talked about this. Verse 22, even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ to all and on all who believe, for there is no difference. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God set forth as a propitiation, which means to appease, as a propitiation by his blood through faith to demonstrate his righteousness, because in his forbearance God has passed over the sins that were previously committed to demonstrate at the present time his righteousness, that he might be the just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. Now remember, God must have a righteous basis for forgiving sins. And here it is, the good news. Verse 24, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God set forth as a propitiation by his blood. So we're now able to obtain the righteousness of God, not just our own righteousness. God gives us his righteousness apart from obeying the law. We obtain this righteousness through faith in Jesus Christ, meaning through faith in what he did. And this opportunity is to all and on all who believe, whether Jew or Gentile, it doesn't matter. So if this is the case, verse 27, where is the boasting then? By what basis do we have to boast about being a Christian? Well, it's excluded. By what law? Of works? No, but by the law of faith. Therefore, we conclude that a man is justified by faith apart from the deeds of the law. Now, think of law as good works. So, we're justified by faith apart from the good works. Verse 29, or is he the God of the Jews only? Is he not also the God of the Gentiles? Yes, of the Gentiles also. Since there is one God who will justify the circumcised by faith and the uncircumcised through faith. Do we then make void the law through faith? Certainly not. On the contrary, we establish the law. So Paul establishes that the law is right and true, and that it proves that we are sinners and deserve judgment. Paul also establishes that God's gift of bestowing his very own righteousness upon us does not negate that God is a righteous judge. His forgiving us and yet still judging the world does not mean he's not being righteous as a judge. And then Paul establishes that none of our deeds of the law, and we use the phrase works or good works, will justify us. We're justified by faith apart from any good works that we might do. Now that's the end of chapter 3, but how does this apply to us? We need to notice that Paul's entire ministry was spent arguing the merit of justification by faith alone. In Acts chapter 15, Paul and Barnabas argued with certain Christian Jews that insisted that the Christians be circumcised. They even went up to the church in Jerusalem to get clarification on the question, and the church in Jerusalem agreed with Paul and Barnabas. In Acts chapter 21, verse 21, it reads regarding Paul and what has been said of him. But they have been informed about you that you teach all the Jews who are among the Gentiles to forsake Moses, meaning they're forsaking the law, saying that they ought not to circumcise their children, nor to walk according to the customs. Well, that's not true, what Paul was teaching. Later in Acts chapter 21, the same chapter, Paul's arrested, and he's accused of being a man who teaches all men everywhere against the people, the law, and this place, meaning the temple. And furthermore, he also brought Greeks into the temple and has defiled this holy place, which that second part, of course, was not true. In Galatians chapter 3, verses 1 through 3, we see Paul addressing the salvation by faith versus salvation by works issue. He writes, O foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you that you should not obey the truth? Before whose eyes Jesus Christ was clearly portrayed among you as crucified. This only I want to learn from you. Did you receive the Spirit by the works of the law or by the hearing of faith? Are you so foolish? Having begun in the Spirit, are you now being made perfect by the flesh? In other words, by your good works. He's talking to the Galatians and saying, you just believed, and God blessed you by giving you the Holy Spirit. And now you're trying to improve your spiritual standing by doing good works. No, God did the saving. Jesus Christ did all the work in reconciling you to God. So, by the hand of Paul, we've read a marvelous truth today. Verse 21, but now the righteousness of God, apart from the law, is revealed, being witnessed, you could say, by the Scriptures. Verse 22, even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ, to all and on all who believe. And this is why we have Romans chapter 10, verse 9, when we're asked, what must I do to be saved? Verse 9 reads like this, that if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus Christ and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you will be saved. Today we've learned that it's salvation by faith alone. We're going to stop there and pick it up in chapter 4 next time.